following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're in this crazy series called, What Were They Thinking? Well, we've been studying some Bible characters over the last month that we think, what were they thinking? What was Lucifer thinking to really give up that place in heaven? What was Adam and Eve thinking? What were they thinking in that piece of fruit would be worth giving up, the Garden of Eden? What was Cain thinking last week when he killed his brother Abel? I want to begin this week's message by telling you a story. Once upon a time, there was a duck, and his name wasn't Donald. And this duck loved to fly in formation with all of his other duck friends. And in the spring, they would fly from the south up to the north. They would repeat that in the fall. He flew in beautiful formation as he was going along, and they would all sing together, quack, 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 quack. And one day, as they were flying over the Mideast heading north, he happened to look down, and there was a barnyard, and there were domestic ducks down there, ducks that weren't flying, but they were busy eating some delicious corn with some sweet water to go along with it. And so this duck decided he would go down and just land and take one little morsel of that corn, and he did. And it was so good, he had another, and he stayed a minute, and then he stayed an hour, and then he stayed a day, and then he stayed a week, and then he stayed a month. And by the end of that month, all of his other duck friends were gone, but he was good with that because he was meeting lots of new friends in the duck yard. And he had just this great food that he could take in and enjoy all the time. So he was sharing that. But in the fall of the year, after having a great summer, he listened one day and he heard in the sky above him, quack, 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 quack. And he looked up and something inside of him just swelled up. He was invigorated, realizing, that's my call. That's the mating call of a duck. I've got to get up and meet the other ducks. We're going south for the winter. And with great effort, he flapped his wings and he managed to get up in the air. But he couldn't get beyond the barn roof because, well, it had been a good summer and he had gotten, to put it gently, a little larger duck. And he couldn't make it. So reluctantly, he flapped back down in the barnyard. And in that barnyard, he continued to live that winter. And in the spring, the ducks would come again, and he would hear them quack, 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 quack. And everything inside of him, oh, I'm a duck. I want to fly like a duck. I want to quack like a duck. I want to go. But it's a lot of effort to get out of the barnyard, so he would stay. And in the fall, they would come, and he would hear them. And season after season, he would hear that. And he couldn't do anything about it because he'd become so large. He was staying right where he was at. And he decided the only way to deal with this is not to listen to the ducks anymore. And so no longer would he look up and no longer would he pay his attention. And he would stay in the barnyard. And the moral of the story is simply this. Fat ducks can't fly. And if we're not careful, we'll become fat ducks in the Lord. Fat ducks can't accomplish what they want to accomplish and move forward. Or to put it in more practical terms, if you get too comfortable, you will not be able to fly high enough, you will not be able to go far enough, and you will miss the adventure of a lifetime spiritually that God has for you. The truth of the matter is, some of us have grown way too content with less than what God wants us to have, and we say we have enough. I have prayed enough, preacher. I've heard enough sermons. I'm spiritual enough. Life is nice enough. We've sacrificed enough. I've read enough, and enough is enough. And we can grow complacent in all of that. Well, in today's story, the character we're going to look at today is a gentleman by the name of Lot. And Lot, beginning in chapter 11 and going all the way through to chapter 19, is quite a story. And I'm going to do it in three stages, and I'm going to move so fast, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 19 and leave your Bible there. And I'll catch up, and you'll understand why I'm moving that quick. The duck that we'll talk about is Lot, and he once flew in perfect formation. He had the privilege of flying with his uncle Abram, a man who was the father of faith that became, in Genesis chapter 12, the one that God would call out and use in an incredible way. But as time went on, he didn't even realize he wasn't flying with Abram any longer. He didn't even look up any longer. He didn't notice that he had stayed back in a place that God didn't want him to be. And it all happened from making one little choice after another little choice after another little choice until those choices built up. He became so enlarged of himself that he wasn't able to be the lean, mean, flying machine that God intended to be. So as we continue this series, What Were They Thinking?, we see yet another example of how we can learn what not to do, how not to behave. And I'll begin in Genesis chapter 11, and because I'm covering so much ground, on the back of your program, you don't have to fill in a thing, you can just follow along. We're going to see Lot's life in three stages. The first thing that I want you to know about Lot is his beginnings. And that is, that he followed quite a champion, quite a man of God. Don't ever drink Coca-Cola between services. Note to self, all right? But in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, you can notice on the screen, the story begins like this. These are the generations. This is the genealogy of Terah. All of us have a life story. Some of you have parents or grandparents who were immigrants that came to this country. And when you tell your life story, you want to tell how you got here, where you moved here from. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram. That was Abraham's name in the beginning. Nahor and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, we don't know from English translation whether he was killed in front of his son. We do not know if that means that he died chronologically before his son did, but he died. And then in chapter 12 and verse 4, it says this. So Abram departed. The Lord called Abram to leave that area as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, her name will change also, and Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now here's the story of Abram, a.k.a. Abraham. You may or may not like your name. I bet Abram did not like his name because his name interpreted means the father of many. The only problem with that was when he would go to the coffee shop, Starbucks, and they'd say, what's your name? He'd say, well, I'm Abram. Oh, the father of many. How many children do you have, Abram? None. And they would all laugh. Later, God would change his name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. And they would laugh even harder because he had no children at all. Now, you need to know that the town that he was in was Ur of the Chaldeans. This was not some little podunk village like Galena or Marengo or even Westerville. But this was a cosmopolitan, metropolitan area, population of over 300,000, somewhere in what we would call modern-day Iraq. And it was the center of learning, a mathematics center, a science center. But it was a polytheistic center. It was a place where people readily worshiped multiple gods, pagan gods. And you know that our God will not share his godhood with any other god. And so for the first time in Genesis chapter 12, we see God calling Abram out of that setting to go to an area. Now, Abram's brother had died, and that left a nephew, Lot. There's a tragedy in the family, and it pushes its way to the forefront here. And notice that Sarai is infertile. They had had no children. So here you have a childless couple and a parentless child. Bill Gothard, a great Bible teacher of a few decades ago, used to do a teaching on the biblical characters who were not able to be raised by their own parents, and how many times the blessing that comes from being an orphan or being raised by guardians, and how God uses those individuals in a very powerful way. And so here they come together, they pull up stakes, they migrate across the Euphrates River to the west and down to the south of modern-day Iraq, and they end up in what the Bible calls the land of Canaan. We know it as the promised land from the Old Testament. While they're there, to speed this up very quickly, there's a great famine, and Abram takes Sarai and Lot and all of their possessions and goes down into Egypt to survive that famine. While Abram is in Egypt, he backslides and gets out of the will of God for a period of time. Lot watches this happen in the family. But he comes back, he repents of what he did wrong, and he gets back to the promised land, and that's where we pick the story up with Lot. And though I don't want you to turn there, notice on the screen, verse 1 of chapter 13. Incidentally, I've just covered four chapters. Don't you wish I could do that every week here at church? Shut up. And so notice verse 1, what it says. It says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And if that's not enough, I mean, here's a guy that minded God. God said, you go out, I will bless you. He gets lots of silver, lots of gold, lots of cattle, and little Lot is with him. And look what it says in verse 5. And it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. I'm just going to tell you this morning. Some of you experience affluence because of who your family is. It's because you're hanging out, because you work with, you work for someone in your family, or maybe a business partner that God has blessed and given great abilities to, and that overflow has affected you. That's what happened with Lot. Lot was hanging out with a family member that was being blessed by God, and he was where God wanted him to be. You could sum up Lot's entire life with two words, and it would simply be with Abram. Wherever Abraham was, you would find Lot, and because of that, there was a great blessing associated with it. I mean, think about it. He was able to watch a man who was personally called by God. He was able to watch a man who, though he was human and had a time of failure, was restored from that. He had the ability to watch a man that was going to obey God in all of this. And I want to tell you that to impress upon your mind the great value of having someone in your relationships that can serve as a godly mentor for you. Someone that can be an example for you. For those of you who are young believers especially, I pray that God will give you a godly mentor. Someone that you can come to. Someone that can help you. I'm telling you, it will pay great dividends in your life. I've had a handful of spiritual mentors in my life. And one time I had to write on a piece of paper, who are the five people that have influenced you the most? And when I thought about it, it's not the famous people that I would necessarily have thought of, but it was individuals that would be willing to take my phone call at 3:00 in the morning when no one else would know how to give me direction and where to go. It was someone that would affirm me and encourage me and tell me that I'm going to be able to make it. But it was also people who have been able to speak truth into my life when I didn't even want to hear it. Those mentors, every believer needs someone that can tell you the truth in Jesus' name. And I want to tell you this, if you're a teacher, you won't agree with me, but I'm right. Watching a life is better than reading a book. When you read a book, you can take the principles from that book at a distance, but when you watch it played out in front of you, you can say, this is what God is doing in this individual's life, and I can see this. And that's what Abram was for Lot. And so now we're going to go to the second stage of his life. Not only did he have this champion to follow, but Lot faced challenges. Young people that are in this room and those that are watching on the internet and those listening to me, all God's children grow up. All God's children grow up. When you're a teenager, you think you have the world by the tail and you can do what you want to do. You tell your mom and dad, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm tired of your rules. I'm going to go out and experience life. I don't need your money. I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, son, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to join the Marine Corps so I can do what I want to do. And they'll very quickly learn in about 30 minutes once they get to boot camp and meet Sergeant Carter, amen, that you're going to get up when the Sarge says to get up and you're going to go to bed when the Sarge says to go to bed. And all of a sudden, here's Lot. He decides he's going to break out on his own, and that's a normal process in life. But there was not an Aunt Sarah to set the alarm clock. There was not an Aunt Sarah to pay the bills. There was not an Uncle Abraham to nudge him to get going and do what he needed to do. I want you to see the challenges he faces in chapter 13. Notice on the screen in verse 6. It says, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. What? The whole land? They're in Canaan. They're in the promised land. And the land is not able to support them. Why? Because their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. They had so much stuff. You ever have so much stuff? You can't live together with other people. I remember there are times we've invited other people into our home. We've had two or three families at once. And my wife in love has said, either they go or you go, buddy. But someone's going out of this house. And they had so many possessions, they couldn't dwell together. They're so great. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites and the termites. Dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we, now watch this, for we are brothers. Don't you love how elderly Uncle Abram gave significance and affirmation to his nephew, the young, wet behind the ear, greenhorn Lot. He didn't say, "Now, boy, let me talk to you." He didn't say, "You young, wet behind the ear student." But he elevated him. He said, "We're brothers. We're brothers. We don't need to have this problem." Now, what's interesting to me is that there's no conflict between Abram and the Perizzites and the foreigners in that land. The problem was within the family. I want to tell you this. Stuff will always cause difficult relationships. Stuff will do that. That's what began to happen here. It was because they had so much stuff that there was difficulty, that they had to figure out how they were going to handle this. I mean, the fighting that was happening was between their herdsmen. Think about it. They have more employees on the payroll. God's given them more stock to go with them. And stuff always complicates relationships. And most of us can relate to that. Well, you remember when you got married? How many of you remember when you got married? Raise your hand. Robert, do you remember when you got married? Yes, glory to God. You remember when you got married? And Robert, you're going through this. I'm sorry to pick on you, but you showed up. And when you're getting ready to make a change and move from one place to the other, and by the way, every time any of you move, U-Haul loves you. That's why they stay in business. The average American moves every 5 years. And so it's time to move. Just relate to this. It's time to move. You have to go through the boxes, and you look in your box. You say, "Oh, yeah, that's my stuff. I've had that since college days." And your wife lovingly says, "Honey, that was 30 years ago. Can we throw it out?" "No, that's my stuff." And if you don't think that's problematic with her, you go home, sir, and try to move her stuff and see what happens to you today. We all value our stuff, and that's what was happening in this situation. We don't want to do it. And Lot responds in a crazy way. He goes from following a champion to facing a challenge. And now for the first time in his life, he has to make his own choices. And we're going to see five choices that he made that really took him down the wrong road. Choices can be hard to make. I heard about a young 12 or 13-year-old boy that got his first job on a potato farm. He grew up in the country, and his dad said, "You need to go to work." And he went down to the potato farm and said, "Can I have a job?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I need someone to count potatoes." He said, "Well, what do I do?" He said, "When the tractor dumps them here, I want you to put three piles, small potatoes in a pile, all the medium potatoes in a pile, and all the large potatoes in a pile. Can you do that?" "Yes, sir, I think I can." About noon, the farmer came out, and the boy said, "I quit, sir. I can't take it." He said, "Is the work too hard?" He said, "Not at all, but there are way too many decisions for me to have to make here today." And that's what Lot was facing. There were just way too many decisions that he was going to have to face in that situation. So I want you to notice in verse 10 of chapter 13, we immediately notice Lot making a choice, forming a choice based upon what his eyes see rather than what his spirit and his mind can see. Notice in verse 10, it says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan." May I tell you quickly something about the topography of Israel and the geography of that land? There are some rich, fertile valley areas, but much of that country is mountainous. The terrain is less than desirable. That's why when you read in the Bible, the 23rd Psalm, that the shepherd leads them along different ways. They're looking for something to eat. And Abram said to Lot, "You choose for yourself." And he's looking in the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zion. What opposites that he uses in illustration. This land is so rich it would remind you of the Garden of Eden. Undoubtedly, Lot had heard the stories of the Garden of Eden. And he says it's also lush like the Delta Crescent near the Nile River in Egypt, where I personally was during Abram's years of backsliddenness before God, and I knew how rich that land was. So he saw what looked to be rich, what looked to be fertile, and even though he had left Egypt, perhaps Egypt had not left Lot. Perhaps in his heart, he was still struggling with some of the desires that were there, and he was driven by his senses. "This is so nice. I want what's best for me." I think that should remind you of what happened with the lady we talked about 2 weeks ago by the name of Eve. The Bible says that she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. The New Testament calls that analogy the lust of the eyes. The eyes always lust for what the heart loves, for what the heart is willing to desire and go after. Do you remember in the New Testament the words by the Apostle Paul for Christians that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. That we're to put God before us and God's will before us before any other decision is made. But Lot is walking by sight and not by faith in this situation. In other words, he's making decisions as any business person would, what practically looks good to him, but it's a bad decision spiritually. Instead of saying, is this a good place to raise my children? And I know some of you are transplants to Central Ohio, no choice of your own. You're from Iowa or Nebraska or some other place. You came to the Ohio State University and you ended up accepting a job with the corporation and you thought the money is so good, I will stay here. Or maybe you've been a transient corporate worker for a number of years and you've worked in different places and you had to make a decision where I'm going to go. Here's Lot. He's making a decision where he's going to go. And he made that decision on where is a good place to raise my cattle instead of where is a good place to raise my children. And I want to tell you as a parent and as a husband and as a wife and as a leader in your home, you have as much moral responsibility before God to choose a good place for your children and a good place for your family. And it's as important to find a church home when you move to a new community as it is to find a physical home to live in. And here is Lot moving to this new area, taking this place and making decisions that way. So he formed his choice by looking. Number two, here it happens. He also is now leaving. He's looking and now he's leaving. In verse 11 and 12 of that same chapter, it says, then Lot chose for himself. If you're ever in chapter 13, you ought to underline verse 11 and 12. That phrase, it's a dangerous phrase. Then Lot chose for himself. Let me choose first. Me first. Me first. All the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. In the King James Version, the Authorized Version, it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Sodom, the cesspool of the ancient world. Sodom, the San Francisco of the ancient world. Sodom, sexual perversion of any style, any magnitude you possibly can imagine. Sodom represents everything that is wrong. Sodom represents everything that is ungodly. He makes a dangerous decision, and Sodom quickly becomes a quicksand to the soul of Lot and his family. You say, Frank, why is that such a big deal? Good night. You have to go where the opportunity is. The next verse says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. It's bad enough to be called wicked, but to be called exceedingly wicked. There was such perversion there. And it goes on to say this in verse 10. It magnifies, not verse 10, but it magnifies it up to a volume of 10. And it says, and they were sinful against the Lord. So Lot separates from Abram. He leaves the place of spiritual strength to move to Sodom. He's looking, he's leaving. And now he has to live with that decision. You see, that's the challenge. That's the problem. Once you pack up and you decide to go, you are where you are. That's how the prodigal son ended up in the hog pen. You go that far, you leave father's house, you leave father's presence. You say, I can do this on my own. Then you end up where you are. Let me explain his living now that he's on his own. And I'm going to cover a lot of ground and just share one verse with you from chapter 14. Sodom is now not only a place that he lives in the suburbs of. When you get to chapter 14, you're going to find that he's moved into Sodom. He liked it out in Sunbury, but he said, you know, honey, if we move downtown, it's a lot closer. We don't have to drive in. Everything will be more convenient. But Sodom being wicked and Sodom being Sodom, there was a battle that took place, and there were five kings that came in to attack Sodom. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 14 these words, these kings took also Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Here's what's interesting. From chapter 13, he was towards Sodom. One chapter later, he's moved into Sodom. He's moved down into the very heart place of things. He said, maybe his wife one night at news, he's listening to Tom Brokaw or someone on the news, and she says, honey, I've been thinking a lot. It'd be a whole lot more convenient if we'd move into Sodom. You know, our kids go to Sodom High School already, and you know, we belong to the country club down there, and the only one out here is your old uncle in that tent back there, and we're doing well. We have money. We deserve better than this. Let's move where the lights are, where the action is. I don't know how it unfolded, but they made a decision to move into Sodom. And he goes from looking to leaving to pitching his tent toward it. Now he's living in it. And did you know that according to ancient rabbinic literature, that's like commentaries that Jewish leaders had written for Jewish people, it says this: when Lot separated himself from Abram, he at the same time separated himself from God, and he chose to settle in Sodom because of his lustful desires. Now that's rabbinic literature, and I don't know if it's true, but humanly, when I read the story of Lot, it would be easy for me to believe if it weren't for this one little verse that's in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that says this. Notice on the screen, it refers to Lot as righteous Lot. Righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed day after day because of the wickedness that was all around him. That righteousness that can only come from God, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you don't work it up with promotion. It reminds me, listen, parents, listen to me. This is for you today. It is so important to remember that some of you were saved in the good old days, in the heat of a revival meeting, at a tent meeting, maybe at a camp, maybe in a youth meeting, maybe in your home when you knelt by your bed and you asked Jesus to come in your heart, back in the day when America seemed a little more calm than it does today. And that righteousness that was imputed into you through the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever be taken away from you. But write it down big and plain, my friend. It is possible for you to be a backslidden Christian, still to go into the glory of heaven, and your children can be shipwrecked because of your coldness of your attitude towards spiritual things. And your children will never go to heaven because you know that you're going to heaven. And here is Lot in this situation. And it says in the King James Version that he was vexed in his spirit because of what was happening. And in the very next sentence, it says he was vexed. And the interesting thing is that those words, the same English words, have two different meanings. The first vexed means that he was troubled about what he saw in Sodom. The second vexed means that he was tortured because of what was going on. In other words, it troubled him, but he was tortured. And I believe anytime a child of God, listen to this, anytime a child of God gets out of the will of God, the Holy Spirit of God is going to trouble you and torture you until you get back where you need to be with God. It is a promise the Lord has because he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. His wife wasn't troubled. His daughters weren't troubled. His wife loved Sodom. His daughters married two men in Sodom. And looking and leaving and then living. And then here's the fourth thing where they need him desperately. And I didn't forget about you and your Bibles. Now enter your Bible, chapter 19, and look at verse 1 with me, if you would. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now stop just for a moment. I told you there's a lot of ground. You do not know how hard I've worked to water this thing down and make it PG. This is the most perverted example, I believe, in all of the Bible. This is worse than Cain killing Abel to me. This is worse than the other sins we'll read about. If we had time to unfold it all, we'll go everything from the perversion that you'll read about, homosexuality, to incest between these girls and their own daddy, and every sick thing that you can imagine. And make no mistake about this. God deals with sin. He's a loving God. Yes, he is. God loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. But God is also a God of judgment. And the clock had ran out for Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is getting ready to take fire and brimstone and rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it because of the sins of that great city. In Luke chapter 17, in verses 24 through 34, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, just as they were living in Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, thinking that everything was good, there was this tremendous thing that was happening. Now, what I've left out of here is the entirety of chapter 18. In chapter 18 of Genesis, you'll remember this well, being the students that you are of the Word of God, that Abraham was out in his tent, and one evening he's out in the field, and two guys show up. Turns out they're angels, Teddy and Freddy. And he, I made that up. And he says, why don't you come home for dinner? My wife will cook for us. Guys, don't do that to your wives. He takes them home. While they're there that evening, he begins to tell them. They begin to tell him, listen, we're here on a business from God. What's your business? Oh, we're going over to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and burn it up, and it'll be gone. Now watch this. This is a loving parent. This is you, Mom and Dad. This is you, Uncle and Aunt. This is you, Grandma and Grandpa. Here is Uncle Abraham, who's been out in the tent. He doesn't have toilet in the house. He doesn't have electricity like they had inside of Sodom, but he has been a prayer warrior. and he's going to prove that he's been an intercessor, knowing that Lot wasn't where he was supposed to be. And so he asked the angels, I know that God's going to destroy the city, but peradventure, if there are 50 righteous people, would the Lord spare it if there are 50? And the angel said, yes, if there are 50 righteous people, the Lord will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to tell you this. I believe that America is modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe we left being a Christian nation decades ago. I believe we're in a post-Christian time, if ever we have been. You say, then Frank, why is America still standing? I'm convinced because it's the righteous intercession of men and women, the minority, saying, God, won't you spare America? God, won't you give us one more chance? God, can't we have something that will happen here in a significant way? And then Abram began to think, well, that's my girls down there. Surely they've won 50 people to the Lord. Maybe they're not good soul winners. What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? There are already 6 there that are saved. Surely they could win 4 to the Lord. Would the Lord spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 10 righteous people in the whole place? Would God spare America if there are 10 righteous people at Genoa? If there are 10 people that will be faithful to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ, would God spare it? And the angel said, yes, God would spare it in a situation like that. But there weren't that many. So here's the verse again. Look again at verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. Now, why is that important? Because many of you know that the city gates in ancient cities was a place of leadership. It's the place where court cases would be adjudicated. It was the place where people like Lot would be voted into office. Here's a guy that went from camel's hair to the mayor's chair. He was a guy that was now representing Sodom, not only living in Sodom, but he's representing Sodom for all it stands for and all it represents. Nothing wrong with being a politician, but there's a problem with being a politician in a city like Sodom when you're going along to get along and not standing up the way God wants you to. To put it in the words of David in Psalm 1, Lot had walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He had stood in the path of sinners, and now he was sitting in the seat of the scornful. And I can't resist, but if you have your Bible, look in verse 2. I want you to see a word. Do you see the word house there? Would you underline it if it's your Bible? Do you know that's the first mention of a house in all of the Bible? The first time anyone had a house in the Bible that's recorded is in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 2. And that house represents, I'm settling down. You know that's true. You started out in an apartment. You started out living with your in-laws. Then you moved to a mobile home maybe. And then you said, one day we will get our own house. And the house means permanence. The house means success. The house means settling down. And Lot is saying, we now have our house. We're settling here. What a terrible place to settle down. Abram's still out in a tent as a pilgrim, and Lot, his nephew, is in Sin City. And the New Testament thinks that's pretty important when you think about it spiritually, because when it speaks of Abram, it says he waited for a city whose foundation and builder and maker was God. So looking and leaving and living, leading, and then I want you to see the last thing. And that is he was lingering. Same chapter, chapter 19, the last set of verses I promise that we'll look at, but notice in verse 12 with me in your Bible or on the screen. Then the men said to Lot, now this is showdown at Sodom Corral. This is time to get out of Dodge. They've shown up the next morning in Dodge. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. You need to know that all the sin, all the horrible things that you read about happening in this world, that outcry goes before the Lord on a regular basis. And the Lord sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up! Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Here's the saddest statement in all of the book of Genesis, I think. Notice the next statement. It says, but to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. Oh, Dad, is this another one of your carnal stories you tell us? You know, Dad, when you were with us the last time, you said, pull my finger and let me tell you a joke. Is this one of those things, Dad? You see, Lot's problem was he'd become so much like the world that his own family couldn't recognize when they were in spiritual trouble. Have you become so much like the world that your children don't know that you have a relationship with God? Your children make dumb mistakes because children make dumb mistakes. It's part of making good mistakes. The only way you can learn to make good mistakes is to make bad mistakes. And as you grow, they need someone to guide them. But Lot's son-in-laws were burnt up and consumed. They did not have a real relationship with God. And for the first time, now Daddy's going to get pious and religious and make us believe that he's this holier-than-thou. And so it says this, verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters anyway, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." In verse 16 is the key verse. It says, "And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them, and brought them outside and set them outside of the city." Lot was not leaving on his own. The angel had to come and say, "Will you get out of this X-rated movie? You're watching something you're not old enough to watch. You're involved in a relationship that is not morally correct and healthy for you. Will you get out of here?" And he led them to the edge of the city. They were almost out. There was the sign that says, "You're now leaving Sodom." They're there. And in verse 26 of that chapter, it says something very strange. It says, "And Lot's wife stopped and turned around and looked." What was she doing? Was her heart ever right with God? Was her real desire, and your real desire will show up in the crucible, the time when what's on the inside will come out? Undoubtedly, she looked back and she said, "Lot, what are you thinking?" That word in verse 16, "lingered," means hesitate. But it also means to question. Lot began to question, "God, is this really you? Is this an alarm? Is this a trial? Is it really you?" And it says, "And Lot's wife turned and looked and turned into a pillar of salt." She turned back and looked. I don't know what she said. But maybe she said, "Lot, what are you doing? Everything we've worked for is in that house. There's no nationwide insurance. They're not on our side. You're not in good hands with Allstate. There's no insurance here. If you take me out of this city, we're going to lose everything we work for, dum-dum. What are you doing? Don't you know that my jewelry is in that house? You didn't even let me get my jewelry out of the house. Our country club membership is in that city. What are people going to think that we're leaving?" And all of a sudden, in an instant of time, the Bible says that she turned into a pillar of salt. You say, "Frank, do you believe God can turn someone into a pillar of salt?" Really? I think God can do anything God wants to do. Little fourth grade Bible student class, the teacher asked the boys, and said, "Boys, do you believe that God really turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt?" One boy raised his hand and said, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I believe it. My mommy was backing up and didn't look, and she turned into a telephone pole." But make no mistake, God can change the composition. God can set a testimony and an example that's setting up there. And he lingered and he waited, and he just didn't believe that God was going to do it. And then sin is like that. Here's what sin will do. Sin will say, "Oh, just stay a little bit longer. Haven't you enjoyed the barnyard? Quack, 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 quack. You know, we always provide the corn for you." And Satan will always do that. The problem is, he's not giving you the good corn. He's giving you the husks. He's giving you the trash. Can't you just enjoy this for a little bit longer? And sin does that. It's the poison. And you go ahead and name the poison. Whatever it is it adultery? You know, just one more night. Just if I can just have one more fling. Is it homosexuality? You don't know how good this desire feels for me. You don't know how great this experience is. And I know that God says it's wrong. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's anger. Whatever it is. We have 12 million alcoholics in this country. Do you think they woke up one morning and said, "I'm a full-blown alcoholic"? It happened one drink at a time. I'll just have one more drink. How do we have all the drug addictions that we have, that 14 people a day in the state of Ohio are dying of heroin overdoses? If I can just have one more hit, if I can get one more fix. And that's what Satan wants us to believe, that just one more will make a difference. One more thing will make it all okay. You just do this, for have pleasure for just a little bit longer. I mean, think about Lot. Here's a guy who stood side by side with Abraham, who flew in formation with men and women of faith. And here's a man who marched from his homeland to the promised land. And now Lot is a fat duck. He's a guy who, though he was righteous on the inside, because one time he had a faith experience. Make no mistake about this. Though he had a saved soul, he had a lost life. And there's not a person in this room with an IQ over 3 that doesn't know the difference between pluses and minuses, that at the end of the day would have to write down that Lot was a complete failure in how he conducted his testimony before the Lord. Yes, he's saved. He's going to be in heaven. There are people like that that you know, but their life on this earth is totally wasted. I know people like that, and you know people like that. And at the end of the day, do you remember my purpose in doing what were they thinking? Is not to say how bad they were, but what can we learn from them? What can we extrapolate? What can we take away from Lot's life and not repeat it in ourselves? Well, I'll tell you some things. Lot's emphasis was wrong. His expectation was wrong. His environment was wrong. And his effectiveness was wrong. And I want to tell you how God can turn that and we can use it in a positive way. Notice on the screen is our emphasis can be right. Our emphasis cannot be on the financial. I know some of you are so smart that Bill Gates is jealous of you financially. I get that. But you're no smarter than Jesus is. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. Is there an amen in the house? And then our environment. Guys, don't choose to waller with the hogs in the environment, because there's environment. You can go to a video store and get anything, any kind of perversion you want to. You can turn the TV on in your home. And haven't you been surprised at the porno and the filth that's on your DVD player? The things that you personally have brought into your house? Maybe the relationships that we see, the court rulings made by the Supreme Court. And you say, well, this homosexuality thing is terrible. So was abortion. So were some of the other decisions that our country says is right and legal, and no matter 9 justices in black robes can never undo or undermine what the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ says. And Bible says that life begins at conception, and Bible says that homosexuality is a perversion. The Bible says adultery is wrong. The Bible says there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the only time we can make that decision is when we're in sometimes in a room like this where we close out the world for a moment and go, what was I thinking? What was I doing believing the lies from the devil in a situation like this? Our environment is important. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, it says, wherefore come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, says the Lord, and I will receive you. And then our expectation, his expectation was wrong. He thought he could live in Sodom and be like Sodom without it overflowing. He thought his son-in-laws would believe him because he said, I was baptized when I was 10 years old. I want to tell you, we have to be like Daniel of old. And Daniel 1:8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart, his expectation was that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And then the environment, the effectiveness of all of this is wonderful. The Proverbs lady in Proverbs, the end of the book of Proverbs says, her children shall arise and call her blessed. Or Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, I'm going to live my life the right way. Listen to me, mom and dad. I'm going to raise my children the way God wants me to raise them. I'm going to conduct my marriage the way God wants me to do it. I'm going to conduct my business the way God wants me to conduct it. Joshua said it better. He said, as for me and my house, we're going to live for the Lord. And that is the best way. You say, well, what if things mess up? You will always know that you lived before the Lord and did the right thing. When you do the right thing, because it's the right thing to do the right thing, is the day that you've really grown up in the Lord, even if you don't have a Pentecostal bless me moment. You do it because God has called us to live a life like that. He's a fat duck. The Bible says over and over, today's the accepted time, now's the day of salvation. And I say that to you because I'm going to pray in 20 seconds. And in 20 seconds, I believe the Holy Spirit can do in your heart what he wants to do. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you're in the pig pen of life, if you're in the barnyard, the filthy floor of the barnyard, eating the corn of the devil, the Lord has so much more for you. He has so much more for me. And listen, I'm not trying to project that the guy on this platform is perfect. If you knew all the sins, I'm like Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell said, any sin you can imagine, I've committed twice. If you knew all the sins I've committed, you wouldn't want me as a pastor. And if I really knew about all your sins, I'd go join a Methodist church. But the truth of the matter is, we have been forgiven. Say amen. Amen. Those sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today is the day, as God speaks to your heart, that you can respond to him and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done.